I'll be reading from John chapter 10, verse 11 through 13. I am a good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He is a hired hand and not a shepherd who is not the owner of the sheep. Sees the wolf coming and and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep.
Praise the word, brother.
Good morning.
Just a moment.
I'll be back.
Bye.
Sermon ideas and things you're studying, and you just, you know, you make notes and you put them away. And as I was reviewing some of those things, I came across some material about abundant living. And so that's what I wanted to share with us today. And in the scripture reading today was from John chapter 10. And in the verse before that was read, Jesus talks about giving us this abundant life. If you look there and in John chapter 10, find it here, in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Now that's the NIV version. I like the versions that use the word abundance. It's like that word, you know. I'm an American and I like things in abundance, you know, don't we? Oh, come on, I'm not the only one. Like, come on, I mean, it's all about having more and all of these things and living, and I mean, like this, that God is just going to promise me through His Son that I get this abundant life. And so it's like, bring it on, God. I want more stuff. I want more things. I want better stuff and bigger stuff and faster stuff and better tasting stuff, whatever it is. That's what I want. And so I thought, well, that would be a great summer sermon. So I got to studying about that. And when I first read that verse, though, in John 10:10, and it begins with, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that you may have life full and have it abundantly. And I'm like, what's this context about here? It just kind of seemed awkward to me that he would make that statement after making this comment about the thief. So that's what I've been studying this last week, and I just want to share those thoughts with you. To understand what Jesus was talking about there when he makes that comment about having life to the full, on the heels of this statement about the thief, this being or this guy, this person that's going to do the opposite of give you abundance. He's going to come and take your stuff. To understand the context, we have to go back into John chapter 9. So if you'd like to open up your sword to John chapter 9, we're going to work through this passage this morning, this chapter, and into chapter 10. And the story begins here in John chapter 9 about a young man who was born blind. John chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man born blind. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, referring to Jesus here, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now you have to understand that at this period of time, it was a very common belief that if somebody was born with a handicap, it was because of sin. words, this is, it's like this, the, having a handicap, being born with a birth defect or whatever it might be, meant that there was sin in the life of your parents, or as it was even suggested here in this individual, that this terrible thing came about, this blindness. So that's where that question's coming from. There's this curiousness, if you will, when people would look at these handicapped individuals, there was this curiousness about, I wonder what sin took place in their life. And if you think about that thinking and that question, it's very judgmental. And so the disciples naturally ask, just out of the context of the culture, if you will, of the time, just naturally ask, well, what's the sin story here, Jesus? And Jesus replied, neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Now, I don't think that means, some people, I think, look at this and struggle with it a little bit, to think that God just decided that this individual is going to be born with this terrible handicap, so at this moment, Jesus could come along and perform this wonderful miracle. I really don't think that necessarily applies here. I don't think that's the right conclusion to draw. But a better understanding of that is just to realize that the significance of Jesus Christ, the power of Jesus Christ, just the being of Jesus Christ can paint a terrible thing in our lives, which is a good application here, in our world, and bring blessing out of it, bring good out of it, bring, if you will, a moment out of it that will touch hearts and change lives. And that's what's taking place here. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. And he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, however that's pronounced correctly, probably that there. So the man went and he washed. And he came home seeing. The blindness was gone. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. He only looks like him. But he himself insisted, no, it's me. I'm that guy. How then were your eyes open? They demanded. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, and he put it on my eyes, and he told me to go and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see. You think he's a little excited here? Not sure if the text really brings that point out, but how couldn't you be? Imagine experiencing something like vision for the first time. What an amazing experience this must have been. To all of a sudden, to be able to put a picture to all those sounds that he was hearing all his life. To put a picture to all those things that he was smelling all of his life and just experiencing that for the first time. How amazing that must be. And Jesus really is the Lord of first experiences. So where is this man, they asked him? I don't know. So the Pharisees hear about it. And they've got some questions. You pick that up there in verse 13. So they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Apparently this is a no-no to do good on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. The point that they were trying to make is he's working on the Sabbath. We don't work on the Sabbath. Verse 15, therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. They put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. How dare he do something like this on the holy day? But others asked, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs? So they were divided. Some of them had a problem with it. Some of them were looking at the evidence and thinking, wow, there's something here. There's something here. We need to learn more about this. Finally, they turned again to the blind man, What have you to say about him? It was your eyes that he opened. The man replied, well, he's a prophet. The Jews still did not believe that he had been born blind and had received a sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son, they asked? Is this the one you say was born blind? And how is it that he can see now? Well, parents replied here, we know he's our son, and we know that when he was born, yes, he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. Don't you think that's kind of an interesting response from the parents? All of a sudden, it really illustrates the point here, the fear that the Pharisees have created, if you will, in God's body at this time. If you think about it. Because the fear was, is if you believed in this Jesus, well, not the fear, what was happening, the threat was, if you believed in this Jesus, you were getting kicked out of the synagogue. And that's not a good thing. And that's what the parents were concerned about here. You know? Well, yeah, he's our son. We can't deny that. Yes, when he was born blind. But how he sees now, well, he's old enough. Ask him. Good job of parenting there, you know, just hurt your kids, you know, to the vultures. But that's the kind of fear that was taking place among God's people at this time because of what the Pharisees were doing and the way that they were manipulating things and just quite honestly tarnishing the truth and the teachings of God. Verse 20 again. Yes, we know he's our son, the parents answered, and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue, as I already said. That was why, his parents said. He's of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. Then they asked him, what? What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And I love this response here. Talk about faith, standing on faith. He answered, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Boy, he's just asking for it. But I love that boldness, standing up for his faith, and he's confident. And I also like that statement. You know, when a person doesn't want to hear the truth, hearing it over and over again isn't going to change it. You know, something needs to happen on the inside. Something needs to happen with the heart. And we'll talk about that this morning, too, as we go on. Well, as you can imagine, this got the guy in a little bit of hot water. Verse 28. Then they hurled insults at him. Well, there you go. That's what the leaders of the religious body ought to respond like. Start hurling insults at people when they disagree with you. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Total disregard for the evidence that something significant had taken place here. Now, remember, as pointed out earlier, some of them were looking at that evidence and were touched by it. They knew something special, unique, different, certainly, was happening here. Hopefully, they'll continue to investigate. Verse 30, the man answered, now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this reply, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And then they threw him out of the synagogue. picking it up there at verse 35, Jesus heard about this confrontation. He had heard about the judgment, if you will, placed upon this young man. Heard that he had thrown him out. And Jesus finds this young man, and he asks him this question in verse 35. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And the man asked him, "Who is he? Who is the Son of God? Tell me," the man says, "so that I may believe in him." Verse 37, Jesus said, "You have not seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe, and worship him." And Jesus went on to say, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Now, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" And essentially, Jesus said, "Yeah. If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." I'm talking about a physical thing there, isn't it? Talking about a spiritual thing. A spiritual thing. Well, Jesus goes on here to talk about the fact that he's a shepherd in John chapter 10. But I'd like us to continue reading here. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber." What do you think he's referring to there? Go ahead, say it. The Pharisees. Turn to your neighbor, poke them, make sure they're awake. Say, he's talking about the Pharisees. Go ahead, do it. Perk up. Talking about the Pharisees. The Pharisees had claimed a position that's not theirs. They claimed authority that's not theirs. At least not, certainly not to the degree that they're claiming it. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by his name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Now let me kind of remind you of what I understand this sheep herding culture to be at this time. At night there would be a sheep pen, as it's referred to here in John chapter 10. In my thinking, a corral, a pen. And several shepherds would share one of these sheep pens. And they, at night, to protect the sheep, they would put the sheep into this sheep pen. All these shepherds' herds, if you will. And my understanding is that there really wasn't an actual gate necessarily that you would open and close. Not necessarily. If it had that, they used that. But if they didn't, one of the shepherds would actually lay across that opening and was the gate. And they would protect their sheep by not letting anything in that wanted those sheep. Now, there was some physical threats in doing that. The wolves, for example, that enjoyed feasting on those chubby little lambs would want to get in there. And they would have to be defended. And we read about these kinds of things in the Old Testament. And so, a night passed. The sheep were all ready to go out into the pasture. And what would happen is, the shepherds would come by then and open up that gate or talk to the shepherd who guarded the gate at the time and would be allowed to call their sheep out. And the story is told that the sheep would recognize their shepherd's voice and would perk up and come to that gate and pass through the gate and follow the shepherd out in the pasture for the day. And this continued with each one of the shepherds. And these sheep were so accustomed to this, or trained, I guess is the right word, they would only go with the shepherd that they recognized, the shepherd that they knew would care for them. And they recognized that person's voice and that person's call. You know, we read about a day. We're told about a day, if you will. And I think there's a couple of ways we can think about that. Maybe in the time when Jesus is yet to come and to gather us and take us home. But also, we might think about that time when we make that decision, if you will, to become a sheep. We might have another camp song. I don't want to be a goat. No, there's been that one. I just want to be a sheep. Yeah. We got to work on some camp songs. But you know, there's an invitation that comes to us all. And we have to ask ourselves, in thinking about ourselves, thinking about our families, thinking about our friends, our co-workers, our neighbors, do we recognize the voice of our shepherd? Or maybe the question is even, are we even a part of the herd yet? That we're receiving protection of the shepherd. Verse 11, Jesus continues. Verse 7, I'm sorry. I tell you the truth. I am the gate for the sheep. And the point about that is if you think about that gate into that sheep pen, Jesus is saying, I'm the only way in. I am the only way in. You climb in over the wall, that doesn't count. You will be flung back out. You will not be allowed. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, for example. I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. And there we finally get to that passage. Those who have come to twist the truth, if you will, to change the teachings. Because the bottom line is they're thieves. And what they're stealing, we have to realize what they're stealing. They're stealing life. They're stealing life itself. And if I'm stealing life, what's the outcome? I mean, if your life is taken, what are you? Dead. Right. That's what they cause. That's what they create. And unfortunately, there were many who fell victim to their thievery, if you will. But Jesus is coming along and promising, if you will, protection against those thieves. And to assure us that everything that they're trying to take from us, He will give to us in abundance. But we have to understand, it's not the abundance like I was talking about before. He's not talking about physical abundance. That's not the blessing He's talking about. Now, I do think we can be blessed that way. But you know what? That's not necessarily godly thinking to expect that from God. For us to live lush, lavish lives is not what it's about for God in regards to blessing us. And I don't know about you, but I think I've really struggled with that understanding and have not had the kind of relationship that God wants me to have with Him. Because I don't get that. And here's how I illustrate that. I'm sitting around and, well, assess your prayer life. What are you asking for? More stuff? When we ask God to bless us, what does that mean to us? What are we looking for? You know, on Friday night this weekend we had some friends come over from Nebraska. We invited them to come over, and we went over to the Delaware County Fair, because that's where Manchester is. So I'm trying to get connected now with my new town, my new school. So we thought, let's go to the fair. And there was a concert Friday night that we wanted to go to, and my buddy there, and Barry from Columbus, Nebraska is a big fan of this group, so I said, we'll have them over there. And we did. And as we pull into the gate, you know, they give you these little drawing tickets to fill out. And one of the things that a lot of county fairs do is they have a progressive drawing, and there's so much money. And that night, the pot was $750.
I won it.
The concert was over. We were getting ready to leave. Stood in the long lines of, I don't need to be too graphic here, the porta potties. And I'm just standing there waiting for my buddy to get ready to go. And all of a sudden, they announced my name. Bernie Hemister, you just won $750 and you have 5 minutes to get to the pavilion. Where's that? I had no idea what that is. So I'm standing there all of a sudden, Barry's in the bathroom, he's screaming and hollering, Bernie, they just screamed. I don't know where to go. And I'm getting all excited and people think, that's Rudy. Are you Rudy? Yeah, I'm Rudy. Get to the pavilion. Go. Where's the pavilion? I don't know. And I asked the guy, where's the pavilion? I don't know. Go to the stage. So I run up to the stage. And the concert had just finished. So there's people everywhere. And so I jump up on the bleachers, and I'm running across the bleachers, getting to the stage to claim my $750. And I get there, and the gal says, you're not going to the pavilion. Well, I just plowed through hundreds of people to get to you. I don't know where the pavilion is. So I'm asking people, where's the pavilion? They just keep pointing. So I take off. And I'm running through the grandstand, and there's people all over. And she announces, Rudy, you have 1 minute to go. And I still don't know where I'm going. And I'm running through the grandstand. I'm pushing people. Yes. I hope I didn't knock anyone down. But I'm pushing people. I'm going, I'm Rudy. I'm Rudy. Like that means something. Like I'm a celebrity. You know? I'm Rudy. Get out of my way. I pushed one gal, and she was a little, she was hard to push. And I realized she's pushing a stroller. I'm not knocking babies off. My fear, though, is when I had my first staff meeting, you knocked me over at the fair. And I have to set aside a portion of that money for medical costs or something. I finally get through the grandstand, and I'm standing there. I still don't know where the pavilion is. And so I asked a guy who looked like a security guard, and he points towards the light. All right, now I'm running to the light. And I get around the corner, and somebody's there who actually knows me. And I said, it's up there. So I run into the pavilion. I made it. Got my $750. And hopefully no legal things will happen. Is that abundance? Is that what we're talking about when we talk about being blessed by God? Now, that might be an interesting discussion from time to time. I'm not saying God can't bless us that way, and I think He certainly does. I think God can and does bless individuals and congregations with wealth, and that wealth is used to do great things for God. It's a wonderful tool. But again, it comes back to the point when we ask for God's blessing, where are we? Are we in the spiritual or the physical? And what matters? What matters? You know, I've got a house full of nice stuff, but does it matter? And, you know, and it does matter, because sometimes those things and that stuff really become a hindrance, because we get too focused on it. Ask my kids how I respond when they back out of the driveway and drive on the grass. I need to ease back from that one, you know? But see, you're messing up my stuff. Doesn't look as nice now. I even put up fence posts. They didn't. Just doing that because it was my cars they were hitting them with. But again, where's that focus? Where's that focus? And when we think about being blessed by God,
guess I ought to look at these notes sometime. You know, it's about being in Christ, I think. Sam made a comment recently in one of his classes as we're studying Isaiah. Made a comment about in Christ we have grace, and it covers. It covers us. It keeps us. It assures us that we're going to stay in the right relationship with God that we need to be with God and our Savior. And it's a wonderful thing. But the key to that is you have to be in Christ to receive that grace and that assurance and that confidence. And it's in Christ. And this is the point I want to make about this whole thing about abundance. It's in Christ and only in Christ where we experience this abundance. And if you study that word abundance there, it means full. It means exactly what it sounds like. Having enough. Not necessarily more than enough, but enough. And if I have enough, I don't need more. And it's just that assurance that we will have everything that we need. And the idea is it won't run out. It won't be depleted. It won't be used up in Christ. That's that idea of abundance. As God's children, He wants us to be joyful. He wants us to be joyful. And He talks about that in Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always again, and I will say rejoice. But what is it that we're rejoicing about? That I won $750 on Friday night? Yeah! No. No. Rejoicing that I am a child of God, a blessed child of God, that is going to spend an eternity with one so holy and so awesome that all the pains and frustrations that I experience now are just a thing of the past. An absolute thing of the past. You know, this is, Sam, how did you say that this morning? This is a teacher who he had said this is like a courting time. You got to pay more attention in your class. You say some good things. This is a time, though, when we need to decide who we're going to the dance with. That's not the best statement to make, but who are we going to spend eternity with? One that will bless us with abundance? Or one who will take everything you have and keep taking and keep taking. What's so amazing about this is it's your choice. It's our choice. That's what's so amazing about this. You know, think about it this way to try to make that point. You know, go into a doctor and saying, today I'll take cancer. Give me cancer today. I'll win a side of emphysema too. Well, that's ridiculous. But is it any less or more, however you want to say that, ridiculous than choosing anything but God? Choosing anything or anyone but one who died for you? It's the same degree of ridiculousness. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Paul tells the Colossians that since we are Christians, our mindset needs to change. And I think this is an important passage to think about as we think about this abundance. And this is, I think Colossians 3 is a good place to study to think about how to claim this abundance, if you will, this full life that the Good Shepherd promises us. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, he writes, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." This is the passage where we are told to set our minds on things above, to set our hearts on things above. I think the significant point about that is Paul is reminding us that this is a choice. And it has to be a deliberate choice. We have to choose God. God has already said yes to us, and he communicated that by sending his son to die on a cross for us. But we have to respond to that invitation. We have to respond to that gift, if you will. We have to respond to the potential of that blessing. Paul writes on there in Colossians 3 and verse 5, he says, not only about making a decision about setting our minds and our hearts on things that are above, but we have to put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to our earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul says you used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. You know, I was arguing with a person the other day. I won't mention who it will, or I'll try not to. No, she's not here today. I'll be okay. Whoops. You know, anger is a decision. It really is. And when we get angry and upset and put out, it is a decision. And the reason it's so important to understand that is because if it's a decision you made to feel that way, you can make the decision to change. And we need to empower ourselves with that understanding. We can change that thinking. The problem is too often we want to justify why it's okay to be angry or okay to be unforgiving. And we've talked a lot about that recently. It's not okay. It will take your life. It'll take your life. Going on in verse 12, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. And if any of you has grievances against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. The point that I want you to leave here with this morning is quite simply this: to experience the abundance in life that God has promised us, you need to realize that that is a blessing that is only available to us in Christ. And that's the question I want to leave you with this morning. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? In Colossians 3:27, turn there if you will. Most of you can quote it already. I'm sorry, Galatians. Oh yeah, there you go. Test me. Galatians 3:27, thank you. It says, well, let me show you.
I know you're salivating, you're coveting, you want it. I understand that. All these shapes you get. You do. You know when I put this on? That's really the only time I wear it. It's a little bit loud even for me. When I go to the Vikings games, I want my colors on. I game face, the whole thing. You betcha. That's what this is all about. And when you look at me, what do you see? A Vikings fan. Well, that's what Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 3 there, in verse 27.
Let's read that. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves in Christ. When you get baptized into Christ, you get clothed with Christ. And so what does God see? He sees Christ. He sees someone who is perfect. He sees the Good Shepherd. He sees the blood sacrifice that covers all your sins. And the only blood sacrifice that can cover them. And we are perfectly covered, if you will. And at that moment, we can be confident that we are in Christ and that we have what has been promised to us, an abundant, full life. Today, if you're not in Christ, the invitation is for you. If you have not yet, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about verses 8 and 9 says, obeyed the gospel yet, you are not in Christ. And you have an opportunity to do something about that. Paul helped us to understand that gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he told the Corinthians that in his first letter, chapter 15 of the first four verses. And then Paul further explained in his letter to the Romans that it is through baptism that we share in that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And until you've been raised from the dead with Jesus through baptism, you are not in Christ. And the promise to you is not an abundant life. The promise for you is the thief, the one who will break in, the one who will steal your joy, your peace, your comfort, and everything else. Today, if you're ready to make that choice to be in Christ, won't you come while together we stand and sing the song of encouragement?